Well, good morning. Last week, we started a brand new series called Latest and Greatest, looking at the book of Colossians. And really kind of what we ran into last week is that Paul had shared the gospel with these early Colossian Christians. And then after he was gone, after he had left, some other teachers came in and they were kind of, if I can say it, they were kind of tweaking the gospel. They were kind of moving from a gospel 1.0, a basic, listen, here's the gospel that we are all undeniably flawed by sin, unbelievably loved to the person of Christ. And they were kind of trying to get us to a gospel 2.0, kind of a rearranged gospel on their part. So the theme of the book of Colossians, at least the way that we are saying it, is that just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. If you're taking some notes down there, it's the first thing there in your listening guide as we move forward. So there were these teachers that were kind of putting forth all these new theories. And I don't know about you, but I love a good conspiracy theory. Anybody else? I remember when I was a kid, I came from a big family on my dad's side. My grandmother had 12 children in 15 years, no twins, and only the last one was born at the hospital. The rest of them were born at their house. Any ladies want to sign up for that, right? So I had lots of uncles and aunts, and we'd have family reunion in the summertime. And I remember sitting down, listening to my uncles talk. And one of my uncles in particular, he worked some with the Secret Service and the FBI. And I remember him saying one time, we didn't really land on the moon in 1969. I think NASA just got together and went out in the desert and fabricated those pictures to make everybody think that we landed on the moon. And that really thought, well, you know what? That could have happened. That could be true. And I think, you know, if you've ever seen any of the Zapruder film and you think that Lee Harvey Oswald was the lone gunman in 1968 that killed President Kennedy, I think you're crazy. I think you lost your marbles. There's got to be somebody behind a grassy knoll. There's a conspiracy theory there. And I'm absolutely convinced that Jimmy Hoffa is buried in the concrete foundation of the Nationwide Building in downtown Columbus. Absolutely. Evidence exists. You decide, right? Area 51, all that, you know, you name it, Freemasons, Illuminati. I'm in for all of it. I like a good conspiracy theory. So what Paul is saying is, hey, these theories that have come in, and the one that we're going to look at today is called Gnosticism. It comes from the root word gnosis. It's G-N-O-S-I-S. So the G is silent. In our language, we say knowledge. The K is silent when we say no. So say Gnosticism. Say it with me. Ready? One, two, three. Gnosticism. It was a philosophy in their world that said that knowledge was good, that the intellect was good, the spiritual world was good, but that the body, physical world, the matter that we see is bad or evil. We use the word today. We say somebody is an agnostic. We don't use the silent G. We pronounce it. So we with a means a negative, means no. Gnostic, right, means we can't have the knowledge. So someone who is an agnostic thinks, well, God may exist, but we can't really know who he is, or we can't really know what it is that, you know, he's teaching, or he's just too far, too distant from us for that. So as Paul is dealing with this philosophy, what he's going to say to us is, in this Gnostic philosophy, listen, Jesus came and died for us. They would say, no, can't be true, because God couldn't come in a physical body. He couldn't come as a man, right? Because the body is evil. The body is wrong. So Paul is going to give us today in this theological treatise in Colossians chapter 1, this big, huge view of Jesus, which is very important, because what Paul is going to tell us today is that how we live is directly proportional to our view of Jesus. We'll say that to you again. How we live is directly proportional to our view of Jesus. So Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 that we're going to look at was, most scholars believe, was a song that was sung by the early church. We're going to look at three principles about Jesus and then two practical applications for our lives, okay? So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, the Son, speaking about Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God. So the first thing that Paul says is that Jesus is for us. He is a picture of God. The word image there in the Greek language is the word icon, where we get our word for icon. I'm really good with this Greek stuff, right? It's an icon. You open up your computer and you look on your home screen there, and it's full of all these little things. And if you click on them, they open up programs, they open up documents. Those little things are called icons. And in their world, the word icon meant a copy or an exact representation. So what Paul is saying is that to us, Jesus is the exact representation. He is God come in the flesh. He's like, why is that such a big deal? Why is that so important? Because if Jesus isn't God, if he's just a good man, he can't save us. He has to be God to be Savior. So let's push that computer illustration just a little further. I don't know whether you use Safari or Chrome or whatever you use, Firefox for your web browser, but whichever one you use, there's a screen that looks kind of like this. And up in the top left-hand corner of almost every one of them, there's a red, a yellow, and a green dot. And if you click on the red one, it closes the window, right, all together. If you click on the yellow one, it goes zoop, and it pulls it down here, and it minimizes. That's the sound your computer makes, that's the sound my computer makes. It minimizes, it's still open, but the window is down here on the kind of on the right-hand side, kind of just like I said, just minimized. Now, I was thinking about this week, that's kind of what we do with Jesus at times. We kind of minimize Jesus down to this little portion of our lives down here. We don't want the full screen view. We don't want him to be the thing that we see all the time because we want to maintain control of our lives. So we just kind of minimize him down here. We want to keep him open because what if we have a crisis or what if we have a problem and we need him to solve it and step in. So we want to have it open. We want to have access, but we kind of minimize Jesus down in our lives. Well, if you have a minimized view of Jesus, that's going to have some consequences in our lives. If you have a minimized view of Jesus, when it comes time to confront somebody, when it comes time to go to somebody and say, hey, I see this particular sin, or if somebody comes to confront you, if you've got to confront somebody, you're probably going to pull a punch. Or if somebody comes to confront you, you're probably just going to wilt. You're probably just going to fall apart. Because with a minimized view of Jesus, our acceptance from other people becomes absolutely critical because we're not relying on our acceptance from God for us. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher that lived a couple of hundred years ago. And he used to say, when somebody would come and criticize him and he thought unjustly, he would just say to him, I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me. Pretty good, right? And we always follow that up with, I have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. In other words, what he's saying is that the only opinion that matters is what is God's opinion of me. So I'm not tied to your acceptance of me. I'm not tied to my acceptance of me, but only his acceptance. If you've got a minimized view of Jesus, whenever it comes to things like temptation, you're probably going to give in over and over and over and over again. Because you've got to fill the screen, right? You've got to fill your life with something. And if it's not with him, you're going to worship something. You're going to find something else to fill your life with. If you've got this minimized view of Jesus when it comes to how you talk and maybe gossiping about somebody else or speaking deceitful words about it, you're probably going to take it. You're probably going to say it. Because that's how you make yourself okay with you. You kind of down other people so they're kind of inferior, which makes you feel kind of superior to other people. And that's just kind of the way the heart works. And so what happens is when we have this minimized view of Jesus in our lives, we have, you got prayers without faith, you've got suffering without hope, you got worship without awe, and you've got serving without joy. Which leads right into the second idea for Paul, picking it back up in verse 15. He says this, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Second thing is that Jesus is a patriarch of creation. You say, well, wait a minute, why do you say a patriarch of creation? Well, Paul says he is the firstborn of creation. And what I think Paul means by that is that in the beginning, Jesus was not a created being, but he was one of the three, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why Genesis chapter 1 says, let us create man in our own image. Jesus is the creator. He's been there since the beginning, part of the Godhead, not a created being by God. He uses that word firstborn. We talked about this at Easter a few weeks ago. I don't have the time to go into everything we said about that word, but suffice it to say, the word firstborn was a Hebrew term that really meant primary. I got to give you an example. In the Old Testament, it says that David was the firstborn among his brothers. But you and I know from 1 Samuel chapter 16 that David was the youngest of his brothers. So it doesn't mean the literal firstborn. It means that God elevated David to the position of firstborn because God elevated him to become king because of his relationship with God and because of his humility. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus then is the creator. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, you read passages throughout scripture like Isaiah chapter 40 in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40 says that God created everything. Everything that you and I, when we look up and everything that we see, sun, moon, stars, planets, solar systems, galaxies, black holes, the universe, the cosmos, all of it, Isaiah 40:12. Says that God and Jesus by implication, according to Colossians in creation, that God measures the universe by the span of his hand. And everybody take your hand, just put your hand up like this. The span of your hand is from here, your thumb, to here, to your pinky finger. About there to there. You can put your hands down, that's the span of your hand. Everything that you and I see when we look up, the magnificence and the things that we cannot see in all of creation. Isaiah says, for God, that's about here to here. He goes on in Isaiah chapter 40. And he starts to talk about the stars. I'll show you a picture up here from the Hubble telescope, one of the really great projects that NASA has undertaken. It turned 25 years old. And basically what they did was they shot the Hubble into space, and every now and then it kind of turns and takes pictures as it looks back. And we've learned an incredible amount of knowledge. And this picture that I'm showing you is from a small cluster of stars, intergalactic cluster of stars called Messier 92. It's about 330,000 stars. Scientists today say, after seeing what we've seen and learned via the Hubble pictures, that in the universe, there are 1 billion trillion stars. I'm gonna say that to you again. There are 1 billion trillion stars. So Messier 92 up here, if you were to put that in the span of your hand, if you were to put that down here in the palm of your hand, and you know that little cluster of stars were a speck, it would be invisible in the span of your hand. So what's the big deal about that? Well, you move on in Isaiah chapter 40, and you get down to verse 26, and it says that God calls the starry host out, and he knows them by name. 1 billion trillion stars. And God knows every... Listen, if you're here today and you're a teacher and you've got a classroom full of kids, or if you're a parent and you've got a few kids, you can't even remember your kids' names, right? I'm like, Sally, Sandy, Sydney, you in the blue. Come here, come over here, right? You can't even remember your kids' names. Teachers, you can't... you fake it. But... listen, God never looks at the universe. He doesn't look at any of those 1 billion trillion stars and go, now wait a minute, what was that one called? He knows every one of them. So what? So Isaiah's point when he moves to the end of the chapter is, if he knows every one of the stars by name, he is with you. Jesus said it this way, consider the lilies. They neither toil nor spin. Jesus said, think about the sparrows. Not one sparrow falls to the ground, but God doesn't know about it. How much more important are you then than sparrows and lilies? And so what's Jesus's point? His next sentence. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Listen. The point of the fact that God knows all of the stars by name, that he knows all of the sparrows by name, is that you are his unique creation, created in his image. Therefore, if you think the sparrows are important, you are way more important than sparrows and lilies and stars. So what? So you don't have to worry. but Dean, Jeremy may break up with me. I don't know what I'm going to do if Jeremy breaks. Listen, God's got it, right? But Dean, I don't know if this happens and this happens at work and this chess piece moves this way and this person goes this way and this little group of people does, then I could lose my, he's got it. You and I don't have to worry. We don't have to live in anxiety and fear because Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, which rolls right into Paul's next thought in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now I want you to remember that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Third thing Paul says about Jesus is that he is a pattern of resurrection for us. Now, Paul taught the Romans that the creation had been subject to frustration. And what he meant by that is that God had, he had designed everything in Genesis chapter one, right, that we read about, all everything in creation to work a certain way. Everything was in alignment, Genesis chapter one, Genesis chapter two. But when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, then all of a sudden creation stopped working the way that it was designed to work. Creation, humanity and creation, plant life, everything else was frustrated by sin that had entered into, the world. So all of a sudden now no longer does the world work the way that the world is supposed to work. But think about it for just a second. What would God's activity be in that? He sends his son and his son coming to solve and resolve this problem with creation and frustration. But along the way, he teaches us about what it should look like for life to live in alignment. So one of the things people, they ask him questions. They try to trip Jesus up. One day he says, let me boil it all down to two things for you. I can boil this whole argument, all of life, down to two things. And one of those two things that Jesus said, it's real easy. I'll solve all your relational problems. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's it. If everybody loved everybody else as much as we love ourselves, you'd solve all the relational problems in the world. There's not one relational problem that you could think of that that antidote would not solve. So imagine what it would be. Let's just imagine for one day. Let's just say for one day, everybody did that. The Palestinians on this side of the wall and the Hebrews on this side of the wall there in Jerusalem. They'd cut that razor wire, tear that wall down, and they would sit down with each other, the two groups, and they would share a meal together. The Democrats would stop yelling at the Republicans and the Republicans would stop yelling at the Democrats, right? And they'd get together and they'd work together for real solutions that could actually help and kind of move us forward. Wives and husbands, check this out. Wives and husbands would love each other the way that Christ loved the church. Wouldn't that be a great day? And all the prodigals who run off in rebellion. And all the dads who've abandoned their families. And all the moms who run off in other relationships and had affairs would come home. Wouldn't that be an incredible day? But you and I know that that's not how the world works. So it's incredibly important what Paul says, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. What I think Paul is trying to say to us in that is he is the primary in resurrection. Now, when I was in seminary, one of my friends was sitting in class one day, and the professor says, anybody got any prayer requests before we start today? And this guy raises his hand, and you just need to know that whenever you go to a seminary, this is a bunch of 20-year-old guys and gals who think they've got everything figured out, right? Basically, we know it all because we've read a book or two. So this guy raises his hand. He's like, yeah, what's your prayer request? And he said, I want y'all to pray for me because this is my last day of seminary. I'm quitting seminary. And everybody gets a little tense, you know, like, what's he gonna say? And of course, the professor's like, I'll bite, you know. So why are you quitting seminary? And he says, the reason I'm quitting is because I think we waste a lot of time in here studying all these books when what we ought to be doing is going out and raising people from the dead. Kind of like that right there. People didn't know, should they laugh at that? Should they not laugh? Is that funny? Is this guy serious? He was completely serious. So he quits seminary, goes out, he starts a little DRT, a little dead raising team, and they go out and he seriously tries to go raise people from, they think that's what maybe, you know, God wants him to do. And, you know, unsuccessful. Never raised anybody from the dead, as much as I know. The evidence was against in that case. But let's just say that he did it. Let's say that he made it, that his little team went out and they were able to raise people from the dead. What good would that really do eternally? You raise somebody from the dead, maybe you give them another 5 years, another 10 years, another 20 years. But what's gonna happen? They're gonna die again. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in the New Testament, right? And Lazarus still isn't alive. I mean, Lazarus died. I mean, he died twice, right? He got there the second time. He's like, I've been there and done that. I've been through all this before, you know? And he died again. The difference is Jesus is the firstborn from the dead so that when he goes to the cross, pays for our sins through an excruciating criminal death, on the third day when God raises him, he doesn't die again. He ascends back to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding, praying now for you and me. He's a different kind of resurrection. And the New Testament says that because he was raised, what? Then you and I will also be raised if we are in him, believe in him, have given our lives, our devotion to him, that because of him, there is a different kind of resurrection. So because Jesus is a picture of God, because he's a patriarch in creation, he was the creative agent, he's so big, he measures the universe in the span of his hand, because God has raised him up from the dead to a different kind of resurrection, that ought to change everything for you and me. But at least in two ways, and I wanna give you two real practical ideas, two practical ways that I feel like this big view theology of Jesus ought to change us. One, having a big view of Jesus ought to change us personally. And what I mean by that is between you and God, your relationship with him. Remember what I said a tag a minute ago, that he is the head of the body, the church? So it has been such an incredible blessing to me as I've studied this passage of scripture. It's such a great reminder to me that if God can take care of creation, if God can take care of becoming a man in the person of Jesus, and if God can take care of death, he can certainly take care of the church, right? That's like not a problem for him. But you know who it is a problem for? Me. I would always say to you, yeah, Jesus is the head of the church, but I think sometimes behind the scenes, I kind of think I'm the neck, right? And it's real easy for you and me to allow ourselves to become inflated by pride in our lives instead of actively pursuing humility. And I'll just say from me, from my perspective, that if I am not actively pursuing humility, pride will creep into almost any and every area of my life, even into the things that I think that I'm doing where God is concerned. You know, when I was just kind of started in this whole ministry thing, I sensed God wanted me to take this step whenever I was in college of going into vocational ministry. I'd had the opportunity to teach some for a couple of years while I was in college, my sophomore year, my junior year, kind of get towards my senior year. And a couple of people on different occasions, different folks had come to me after I had taught, and they were well-intentioned, right? They had good intentions, but they came to me on, like I said, a couple of occasions, and somebody would say something like this to me. They'd say, you know what? We believe that you are the next Billy Graham. You don't have to laugh. I heard somebody laugh over there. Thanks for that. That's great. You don't laugh at it. I mean, it's not that big of a stretch, right? And that's what I said. We think, you know, a couple of times. And you know what happened? I don't know. It was actively, passively. I don't know how it worked. But I know that what's kind of happened to me is I kind of let that puff me up a little bit. And so I'd go to church sometimes and I'd sit out there where you're sitting right now. And I'd kind of sit there and think, man, God, I mean, I think I'm a better speaker than that guy is like right now. So I don't know why I'm sitting here and he's out there, which is why exactly why I was sitting there, right? I don't know why I'm sitting here and he's kind of up there doing what he's doing. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. So here's where that led me. A year after I graduated from college, I stayed and worked at Ohio State for a year as a missionary. And what I decided I was gonna do is I was gonna start a church on Ohio State's campus. So I got some of my friends together and I told them about it. They're like, yeah, let's do it. And we called some local pastors together and we had a meeting with these local pastors and laid out the plan. Here's what we're gonna do. And right after that, all my friends bailed. And I looked like an idiot. And God humbled me. And I had to wait. And then I went to seminary and read a couple of books and I thought, oh man, now I'm ready. I wasn't ready, but now I'm ready. And God humbled me and I had to wait. And then after a while, I got a little bit of ministry experience and I thought, now I'm ready. And so I was gonna start this new thing and move to a different city and told everybody about it and planned and I got down there and you know what? It didn't turn out the way I thought it was gonna turn out and God humbled me and I had to wait. And can I tell you that today, I am so incredibly grateful that God made me wait. That God was more concerned about my long-term character than he was about my short-term success. Listen, I'm not even Billy Bob, let alone Billy Graham, right? I get it, I completely understand. But I could have short-circuited everything that God wanted to do in my life. So he made me wait, and he made me wait, and he made me wait. And I'll tell you this, I am much, much, much better for it. So if you're here today and you're in that spot and the answer is wait, 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 I would just say to you, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he, in the right time, in the right moment, in his plan, he will lift you up. Because the older I get, the more I realize that apart from him, I can do nothing. That doesn't mean I can't do anything. It means I can do nothing of eternal, useful value without humbling myself underneath him. Because I'm just arrogant enough, I'm just prideful enough sometimes to think, man, if I could just speak the right words on a Sunday morning, that you would love Jesus more. And I'm just arrogant enough to think, man, if Shane can just do the right things creatively, and if Troy could just lead different areas of ministry and do life groups just good enough that you'll love Jesus more. And if John would just get up here and get a little more excited, and you know, whenever he does his little karate kick, you know, like that up here, and I swear I think he's gonna split those skinny jeans wide open one of these days whenever he does that. But if John would just get excited enough, and if Nathan would just connect enough, and Adam would just lead students well enough, and Mark would just, and Christy would lead just well enough, that you'd love Jesus just. And you know what? This passage says that if Jesus Christ leaving heaven, coming to the earth, reconciling the world to himself, making peace through his shed blood on the cross is not enough for you to make him supreme in your life, if the cross and the resurrection are not enough for you, my little Billy Bob 30-minute sermon is never gonna be enough for you. See, the reality is, personally, you are gonna stand in front of God someday. Just you. And in that moment, it's not gonna be, you can't say, well, Dean, well, Shane, well, Troy, well, listen, you don't show up here and throw a couple of bucks in the offering box every now and then and say, well, it's Dean's job to do the outreach and Troy's job to do the groups and Shane's supposed to take care of the creative stuff and all that and John's job to do the music. And listen, we are not your paid professional Christians. You've got to own your own relationship with Jesus Christ. And if the cross doesn't do it, and if the resurrection doesn't do it, nothing's going to be enough. The cross and the resurrection and the creation is all there to point us back to Him. Why? We read it in these verses. That in all things, what? He might have the preeminency. He might have the supremacy. That in all things, He might fill up the screen of your life. Not some little minimized view of Jesus, but in everything to you personally, He's so big. And then it makes another practical difference in your life. Not just personally, but relationally. And I want to read the last verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, making peace by His shed blood through the cross. We don't just need a big Jesus personally, we need a big Jesus in our lives relationally. And what I mean by that is, for a lot of us here today, somebody has offended you this week or years ago, and you will not forgive. And you are holding on to that thing, and the scriptures say it's like bitterness that's rotting your bones. And you wonder, why don't I have peace about this? And why do I have this struggle? And you're just bitter. Or maybe you have offended somebody, and you know, you've spoken cross, deceitful, gossipy words about somebody. Or maybe you've taken the credit at work for something that you didn't do. And you need to go and confess that, and you need to go make that right. And you said, you know, well, I'm not, it's all these life groups and community, everybody else needs those. Just, it's so arrogant, so prideful to think that everybody else needs something that you don't need, something that's prescribed right in scripture. And temptation is just wearing you out and wearing you out and wearing you out. God has given us the gift of Christian community so that we can come together, help one another, know one another deeply to the point that we can encourage each other even so much more as we see the day of Christ coming, as we see the day of Christ approaching. Some of you are type A, driven. I think the Spirit of God would just say to you, listen, just step back and take the pressure off. Take the pressure off of your spouse a little bit. Take the pressure off of your kids a little bit. And just have a really, really big view of Jesus. And instead of making everything about your agenda and your activity, why don't you make it about His agenda and His activity and follow Him instead of trying to get everybody to follow you? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And scriptures say in due time, in the right moment, He will exalt you. He will lift you up. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe God's Spirit has spoken to you today and said for you, this is the day. And as I say it just out loud right now, nobody knows I'm talking to you, but you know I'm talking to you. Right now, your heart's inside your chest and it's beating real fast like this, and you know, you feel it, you sense it. But you're scared. You're scared to go from this little minimized view of Jesus is a good guy and a good man to giving Him the full range of your life. He died for you. He was raised for you. He ever lives for you. Who else? Who else would you want to give your life to? If today is your day, I would love to help you do that. Let's pray together. God, I pray for anybody who's here today who, God, for them, this is their morning to come to know You, to surrender their lives to You. Lord, I pray that You'll give them the courage to take that step. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, I just want you right where you are just to pray. Tell God that you understand that you're a sinner. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and tell Him this morning that you're putting your life in His hands. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and God has spoken to you about a relationship that needs to be reconciled, or a sin that you need to confess, or about a temptation that's wearing you out, that's just kind of wrecking you, that you need to go and get some help with. Maybe God's spoken to you about ways that you're manipulating friends, or you're manipulating things at work. And I just want you to take just a second right now and just breathe out a prayer of repentance. And listen to the Spirit of God speak. Lord, just right now in the quiet of the room and in the size of a little baby, it's just a reminder, God, to all of us that we are your children, that you are our perfect Heavenly Father. Thank you, God, that you speak to us, that you call us to yourself, that you've forgiven us because of Jesus' work on the cross, and we have hope because of his resurrection. And Lord, it's gonna be a tangible kind of hope where someday the Palestinians who believe in you and the Hebrews who believe in you are gonna sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb together, and there won't be Democrats and there won't be Republicans, and husbands are gonna love their wives and wives are gonna love their husbands. Families will be reunited, Lord, all in that day. But God, today you call us in the middle of chaos to live out those values now. So God, in areas of our heart where we've minimized you, we just turn our hearts to you today. And this morning is just a wonder of mercy and grace. Mercy that you don't take us out because of our sins. Grace that you offer us forgiveness on top of forgiveness on top of forgiveness. So I pray, God, what we sang earlier becomes a reality, that you will help us keep our eyes above the waves. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, the author and the completer of our faith. In your name we pray, amen.